We begin today a short study that will carry us up to the summer. Not a long series, but the book that we will be studying complements well our study in the book of Acts. It's a book that has long been criticized by liberal scholars as an embarrassment to any thinking person, as an embarrassment to the Christian faith. How dare they actually believe that what happened in this short little book was true? It's a book that calls unbelievers to repent, and it shows the kindness of God towards sinners, his mercy. And yet, the book also instructs believers, those who have tasted of God's mercy, and it instructs them not to be stingy with the great bounty of so great a salvation. The book's historical narrative, but it also stands as prophecy. And while I haven't done any extensive research on this, I would have to say that because of the drama of the story of this book, it's likely included in every children's Bible that has ever been printed. If you peeked ahead in your bulletin, you saw that the book we are studying shaped the content of one entire chapter of Herman Melville's novel, Moby Dick, chapter 9, entitled The Sermon. And that sermon given by the Reverend on board the ship was from the book of Jonah. So turn to the book of Jonah. I should have given you heads up so you could start finding it there, nestled away in the prophets. It's a familiar story of God's mercy, of his salvation. Really, this week, we take an extended look at an introduction to the book of Jonah. We'll consider some thoughts this morning. Then I'll read the entire book as we close our time together, and we'll dive into our study further in the weeks to come. I want us to begin by thinking of the historical context of this familiar story. We kind of know the tale of how it unfolds. Jonah running away from the calling, swallowed by the fish, ends up in Nineveh, and kind of an odd ending, a disgruntled prophet, disgruntled yet successful. But where does all this story fit into the Bible timeline? The prophets are interesting that way because we read our Bible, we get to these prophets, and we start reading them. And sometimes we don't remember that all of those prophets kind of find their place in the historical timeline of, well, the books of history. In this case, we could turn to 1 and 2 Kings and realize that the kingdom that was developing there and the nations of Israel in the north and Judah to the south, those kings are hearing from the prophets that we read in the minor prophets. Of course, eventually, the southern tribes are taken into exile in Babylon, and some of the prophets are during that time, Ezekiel and Daniel. And then there's those post-exile prophets when the people of Israel return back to the land, and you have prophets that are speaking to them. So all these prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and on through the minor prophets, they all find a historical setting that helps us understand why they're saying what they're saying. So where does Jonah fit in? Well, I want to give you a date to start with, and then we'll work from there. 931 BC. So 930 years before Christ comes and walks on earth, Solomon, David's son, dies, and his kingdom is divided. It's divided between his sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, between 10 tribes that would shape the northern kingdom of Israel and the other two tribes that would shape the southern kingdom of Judah. In 2 Kings, we have the only other mention in the Old Testament of Jonah. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23, we have this historical record. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, so a timestamp of a famous king in the south, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, that's the north, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. So Samaria is capital of the northern tribes, Jerusalem the capital of the southern tribes. We're speaking of Jeroboam the second. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. It's an interesting account. Jeroboam II, an evil king, doesn't miss any of the sins of the past. He's going to keep walking in all of them. And yet, because God had not said he would destroy his people yet, it says that God is actually using Jeroboam to bless the northern tribes, and they're prosperous. 41 years of development and growth in the northern kingdom. During that reign of the wicked king Jeroboam II, we have our prophet Jonah speaking the word of God to the people of the land. When we try to estimate the time of these kings who ruled, we see we're 150 years after Solomon now. A lot of kings have ruled, and Jeroboam, who now sits on the throne in the northern tribes, reigned roughly, we would say, from like 800 BC to 750 BC. So somewhere in that time frame is the reign of this king and the ministry of Jonah. So our story, if you just want a timestamp, in a general ballpark, think 750 BC. That's helpful because we know that means Jonah saw revival in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, just one generation before God would use the Assyrians to destroy the northern tribes of Israel in 722 BC. So if we're thinking 750-ish, just 30 years later in 722, the very people that are repenting and believing in the God of Israel would be led by God to overrun the northern tribes of Israel and take them captive. In other words, God sent Jonah to the Assyrians while Jonah knew full well that the Assyrian Empire was massive, it was powerful, it was expanding, and it was incredibly evil. The Assyrians were the single largest threat in the world to the kingdom of Israel. And God tells Jonah to go and preach to his prime enemies. Fascinating story. We'll see how that unfolds in a very gospel theme. The story of Jonah helps us then to understand a broad theme, though there will be many lessons in the book. The broad theme of sovereign mercy. Sovereign mercy. In the book of Jonah, we will see that God sovereignly exercises his mercy in the salvation of sinners. Jonah will take issue with this. But God has the right to show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. When we read Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul will argue those very words. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will exercise his judgment on those that he chooses to exercise his judgment. Sovereign mercy. Sovereign meaning God is in control. He's doing what he wants to do, and his want is determined by his own glory. And in this story, what we see is sovereignty. God is in control of it all, even in the details that shape the drama. It starts in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 with God unfolding his plan. The word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." When it appears that Jonah will thwart God's plan, shake his fist at God, we realize, no, God's still in control. And God hurls a storm at Jonah. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Again, in verse 15, we see God's control that when they hurled Jonah into the sea ceased from its raging. That was God in control. Jonah's sinking in the water, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. By chapter 2, in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. God's in control of this. God appoints a plant to grow in chapter 4 to shade Jonah. He appoints that plant so that Jonah can sit and rest and have this conversation with God. But then the text says in verse 7 that God appoints a worm to kill the plant that shaded Jonah. And then verse 8, God appoints a scorching wind to add to the heat wave, which prompts the final conversation with the prophet. And in that in keeping with the theme of our story, we see God's sovereignty as Jonah in the belly of the fish, chapter 2 and verse 9, gives us this statement worth noting as the heading of the book of Jonah: salvation belongs to the Lord. Oh, we sing of our salvation, my salvation, but what we're singing of is the experience of having received it from the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That phrase is what leads us to believe that Jonah is about sovereign mercy, God choosing to have mercy on sinners. Sovereign mercy. And it is mercy. Mercy is undeserved kindness in lieu of judgment. We tend to distinguish this from grace. Grace is this favor of God that's undeserved. So he gives us good things we don't deserve. Mercy has a little bit of a nuance where we get the kindness of the Lord, but it is in the place of judgment. We deserved judgment, and instead God is kind. We say that is mercy because it does something with that judgment. In our text, Jonah, which begins in 2 Kings, in that mention of Jonah, we see the mercy of God through a wicked kingdom headed by a wicked king, and yet God chooses to send his prophet there to speak truth. And though the text was clear, they walked in all the evil of their fathers, God did not destroy them, but instead made them prosperous. That's mercy. And out of a setting of mercy, God being merciful to the northern tribes and a wicked king, comes the story of Jonah. Well, our story begins with Jonah tossed in this storm, and God is merciful to even pagan sailors. Verse 14, they call out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And they threw Jonah into the sea, pleading for God's mercy. We see God merciful to the city of Nineveh as Jonah preaches. And the text tells us in chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. How is that possible? Because of what we hear Jonah say from the belly of the fish, salvation belongs to the Lord. His mercy will be made known to sinners. And of course, all through the story, we have God's patience, his long-suffering, his mercy toward a prophet that frankly gets on our nerves a little bit. Or maybe we just feel a sting of conviction and we see ourselves in Jonah, disgruntled and discontent. Why is God so patient and kind with unbelieving sinners that hate him, that don't believe the gospel? We read Jonah, and we can understand how the Jews would have read this account and turned to their songbook, the book of Psalms, and sung one of their choruses, such as Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. This is the truth of the book of Jonah. God is merciful to sinners. God is merciful to sinners who are his enemies. So God's mercy to save is demonstrated in this story of Jonah. But even this isn't the ultimate goal of the book of Jonah, to just see mercy in an old story that has a dramatic part of it, a man swallowed by a fish. This story points to a greater story of God's mercy. This is a great story, mind you. A massive city, capital city of the leading empire of the world, that sees incredible revival all the way up to the king himself, humbling himself and repenting in sackcloth and ashes. That's an amazing story of mercy, winning over God's enemies. But it points to a greater story of mercy through a greater prophet, a more willing and more obedient prophet that would be sent to God's enemies, and we would see the mercy of God win them over to salvation in the greater prophet, Jesus the Messiah. So I put it this way on your notes: Jonah, but Jesus. Yes, we see the story of Jonah, but we should be thinking the greater story of Jesus. Why so? Well, this is how the story of the Bible unfolds. A collection of stories in the Old Testament that are really preparing us for the greater story, for the climax of the story. I want to just remind you of the unfolding story of the Bible. And I'll be reading to you from Luke chapter 24, which includes some of the events of the very day that Jesus rose from the dead. So we're building on Easter Sunday, remember, Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is alive, and he had walked on the road to Emmaus with two disciples that didn't recognize him. And we're told what they were talking about there in Luke 24, verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now remember, When it says all of the scriptures, that's what we have as the Old Testament. The New Testament accounts, like Luke, and then the letters haven't been written yet. So he's saying everything in the Old Testament is building a story about Jesus. So he would turn to anywhere in that Old Testament and he would interpret those things as pointing to him. Look down a little further in the text. After he disappears from the two on the road to Emmaus, he's meeting with all the disciples, still in the upper room, still trying to grapple with what has taken place. Verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So everything in the scriptures leads us to Christ. They all tell the story that he fulfills for us. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus would say about the Old Testament scriptures, "It is they that bear witness about me." They show us something of Jesus who's coming. You heard Matthew 12 read earlier, where Jesus simply draws a straight line from Jonah to himself. And he says, that story was the sign. This evil generation's looking for a sign. They're not really believing that Jesus is the Messiah. They come to him, "Well, give us a sign that you're the Messiah." And he says, "You're only going to get one sign. And it's the sign of Jonah. Someone that seems lost and buried for 3 days and is brought back. Even that sign would go over their heads because of their unbelief." But Jesus was clear. He was telling us the story of Jonah is a great story of God's mercy to unbelieving sinners and the story of their salvation. But it points to a greater story of God's mercy on sinners and how they will be saved. We must remember, it's there on your notes, as we read the Bible, that the Old Testament begins a story that is completed in Christ. When you get to the end of the Old Testament, you should be longing for something more. You should be wanting something. You should be asking for answers to some lingering questions. That's its design. And God provides that something more, the answers to our questions, in the sending of his son, Jesus. And as we read of Jesus' teaching, we realize Jesus does for us the interpretive work. He makes it clear that Jonah, buried for 3 days in the belly of the fish and brought up alive, is a vivid illustration of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. It cannot be missed. Jonah has just 4 chapters and 1 mention in 2 Kings, and then his mention by Jesus, telling us clearly why he is recorded in Scripture, to point us to Jesus. The Jews recognized this. I'm speaking of the Jews in Jesus' day and the Jews since, because it has been their tradition to read every year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Probably shows up on our calendars automatically there in the fall. It's the Day of Atonement. It was that one day in the Old Testament where one sacrifice could be made for an entire nation. It almost didn't make sense. Because all the rest of the year, you made sacrifices every day for your sin and sacrifices for your family. But once a year, one sacrifice would be made for the entire nation for anything that was missed. And it was called the Day of Atonement. It was the only time a human being, a priest, ever made it into that Holy of Holies, that one place behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God promised he would dwell among his people. But they didn't go in there all year long. They were out in the outer chamber where the table of showbread was and the oil lamps and the altar of incense. But on that one day, that once for all sacrifice, or once for the year sacrifice, was made and its blood was taken into the Ark of the Covenant, sprinkled there, and the sins of the people were covered by the blood of the perfect sacrifice. Well, there's the story of Jonah, and 700 years later, Christ's ministry and his atoning death, that fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. But as the Jews continued to mark that day, and many of them not believing in Jesus, on that Day of Atonement, a day to remember a sacrifice to cover sin, where did the Jews turn in their Bible to read? They would read the book of Jonah. In the solemn hours of meditation and worship on that Day of Atonement, when God's mercy was displayed. And they would read this account of a man swallowed by a fish, puked out on shore, and preaching a message. But it's the message that was so important. God is merciful to save sinners. And having read Jonah, the idea was, the bell would ring and the light would go off. I know how this story is really fulfilled in Jesus and his sacrifice once for all. Jonah, but Jesus. Pictured in Jonah, but fulfilled in Jesus. This foreshadowing of Jesus in the story of Jonah makes the book of Jonah a prophecy. In story, Jonah's tucked away in there what we call the minor prophets. Not minor because they're unimportant, but simply because they're short. They're one chapter or two or three chapters or maybe six or seven, but they're not like Isaiah, 60-some chapters. They're the minor prophets. But Jonah is unique in the list of prophets in that the whole account is a story. It doesn't contain prophetic information in the form of sermons, visions, predictions. Oh, we do have his sermon, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But that's not what we expect in like prophetic language of what's coming in the future and what God's going to do, maybe in like even almost mystic language. Like it's hard to understand. It's prophetic. That's not Jonah. It's a story from start to finish. But if we understand Jonah but Jesus, then we realize the whole story is a prophecy. The whole story is saying something's coming. And it's not from the words of the prophet that we hear what's coming. It's from the story itself. The story of Jonah prophesies several key things. One, it prophesies of the universal scope of God's redeeming love. Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. Wait a minute. Jonah's among Israel, the people of God, and he's supposed to go to Nineveh, the enemies of Israel, thus the enemies of God. But the Old Testament is laying a foundation for what becomes crystal clear in the New, that the gospel that would come through Jesus is a gospel for the nations, for all people. The love of God would be universally announced. And in contrast with that, the story of Jonah also prophesies of the Jewish aversion to Gentile inclusion. The Jews would not like the flavor of God's gospel, a gospel for everyone. You can read Jesus' encounter with the Gentiles. Think of that one old woman that came to Jesus, and she simply laid it right out there. Hey, listen, I know the Jews, you call us dogs. You hate us. You despise us. You think we're a mixed breed of people, racially mixed. We're not the pure descendants of Abraham. She just lays it right out there in all the harsh language of racial hatred. Like, you know what? I get it. You Jews hate us as Gentiles. But she expressed her faith, and even the crumbs of truth that fell from Jesus' teaching. And Jesus celebrated that faith and said, that's what the kingdom of God is going to be made of. The gospel is not just for the Jews. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So the rest of the story is, as many as would believe on Jesus would be counted as sons and daughters. So this prophecy of Jonah in story prophesies of God's love to the nations, and it prophesies of this selfishness, of this stinginess that those who have tasted mercy would be prone to. They would be prone to sit down at a feast and just keep shoveling it in and never ask someone else who's starving to come to the table. Is this not what we see in our study in the book of Acts? God having to push Peter through visions to understand the gospel is even for the Gentiles, Peter. So let me give you this vision of all this food that was once unclean, and I want you to eat it. And Peter is saying, no, I'm not going to do that unclean, non-Jewish kind of diet. And the Lord says, what I give as good gifts that are clean, do not call unclean. Don't do that. You are not better than God at deciding what good news is and how it should be disseminated. It's the whole story of the book of Acts. The Gentiles are being included in this universal gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the story of the advance of the kingdom. If the Son of Man will be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. A universal message that Jesus saves, make it known. It's a prophecy, really, of your salvation. If you're here today and are non-Jewish, then Jonah's story, which in and of itself is a prophecy of a universal gospel, then you worship the God of heaven today because Jonah's prophecy was true. The gospel is for all. So this theme of God's mercy is clear. And this short book will make the point of sovereign mercy, but it will do so in a lot of little lessons. One scholar from the book of Jonah calls Jonah a kaleidoscope of lessons. There's all kinds of applications we'll glean from a familiar story, but it will all be under this umbrella of, we have a merciful God. And that should change the way we look at the world around us. We'll study the sovereign mercy of God to save sinners through Christ. And we'll see that as Jonah was sent on a mission of mercy to his enemies, so another was sent on a mission of mercy to God's enemies. And he laid down his life, was dead for 3 days, and rose again for our eternal salvation. So shame on Jonah and shame on us for not getting the gospel to the ones that seem so wicked. The ones that fight against our truth. The ones who rebel against holiness. When God's plan has always been, at great sacrifice, he would go after his enemies to make them his family. So may God help us to understand the book of Jonah as the story of our salvation. I want to close by simply reading this short story. We'll get it in our minds, into our hearts, and see how God instructs us in these coming days. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Well, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life, and deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Heavenly Father, make this story profitable to us in every way that you desire. Help us to remember that we are sent to be witnesses this week, to represent you and your gospel of mercy. May we believe that in your mercy, you are still saving sinners. And may we recall that we were once the enemies afar, and now we sit near, close enough to feast at the table of so great a salvation. Lord, guide us this week as we run our race of endurance, looking unto Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.